invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Our scripture reading is verses 17 through 32. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, this is God's word. Let's give our attention to its reading. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study of his word tonight. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you and give you praise and thanks for this, your word. And we ask, O God, as we give our attention to it, that you would help us in our study, that you, O God, would continue to enlighten our minds, to understand your word, to be reminded of how it is we are called to walk in this life, that you would continue that work within us, begun by your Spirit, carried on by your Spirit, and brought to completion on that glorious day of resurrection. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in the Heidelberg Catechism, remember that we have come to the third and final section, that section dealing with gratitude. But began, of course, by looking at our guilt due to our sin, that state of sin and misery into which we were plunged in our first parents' transgression there in the Garden of Eden when sin and death entered the world. That, of course, was not the last word. If sin and death were the last word, then the story of Scripture would be quite short. But God promised, he promised that he would bring redemption. He would deliver his people from their sins. And so the section from guilt goes over to look at the work of redemption, particularly the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we have worked our way through those questions, we have seen just how Christ-centered our salvation is. And then we come to the third section, gratitude. And we're going to see as we work our way through the Lord's Day to come that the Heidelberg Catechism begins to look at the Ten Commandments. For the law of God given to his people was to be a pattern of life for those who had been delivered. Remembering, of course, how Israel being brought out of Egypt, there in the opening words of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And therefore, God goes on to say, you shall have no other gods besides me, and so on. Well, in our discussion of gratitude, we looked last week at the question of good works. And the Heidelberg Catechism had a very good answer to why we are still called to do good works. After all, if our redemption is through the merit of Christ's blood, through the merit of Christ's righteousness, then why? Why would we still need to do good works? Remember how the Catechism questions answered that. That because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And last Sunday, we focused on that point of assurance. Trees bear fruit that indicate what type of tree they are. This isn't a call to salvation by works, though. Remember Jesus' words that we considered this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, where Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And I will bring our attention to this reality as we work our way through the commandments. It can be a case of, in a lack of care in trying to study God's word, that we begin to buy into this idea that we're saved by grace, but we stay in by works. And we can turn what is a promise of God's work within us into a kind of self-examination that is never satisfied. You know the way that goes, right? You say, well, those who repent are saved, but is my repentance really repentance? Is my repentance good enough? We begin to look at the fruits in our lives and we say, but shouldn't there be more? And we can get caught up trying to examine that fruit. And our goal will not be to do a fruit examination, but rather to be built up in our understanding of what that fruit is to be. What it is that God is working in the life of his people. And that brings us then to Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33, the question of repentance or conversion. And the Catechism says that there are two parts or two things that are involved in genuine repentance or conversion: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. As Ursinus reminds us in his commentary, man's conversion in this life is so necessary that without it, no one can obtain everlasting life in the world to come, according to what the Scriptures teach. But except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Right? We hear those warnings and those commands given in Scripture. But they cannot undermine the reality that there is nothing we do to save ourselves. But rather, we turn to our Savior, Jesus Christ, trusting in him. And so I've selected this evening Ephesians chapter 4 to highlight this reality of the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. And the reality that this is what God is working in his people. So let's look at our text together to see how it works out in the Apostle Paul's mind. It begins with that radical break. He says, "Now this I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Now, if you know anything about the book of Ephesians, you might scratch your head and wonder, walk as the Gentiles do. Isn't most of the church of Ephesus made up of Gentiles? Or is it at least made up of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles? And the answer is yes. The whole point, though, is that the Gentiles in Ephesians have been brought into the covenant. But here, Paul is addressing their old nature as Gentile. In other words, as though he is saying that you must no longer walk as those in the world, those who have not trusted in Christ, walk. And yes, he uses the reminder or the word for Gentiles. But as we know elsewhere in Scripture, that even those Jews who raged against Christ had become part of those nations that were not of the people of God. For those who belong to God do not reject the one whom God has sent. But Paul is driving home what he says elsewhere in Ephesians. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." The Apostle Paul doesn't even exclude himself from that category. No, for Paul, that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you lose that old identity. Whether you were Gentile or Jew, you now belong to Christ. As he says in Galatians 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul realizes this even of himself. Remember how he says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. By the way, I had debated for part of the week just to preach Galatians 2:20. For in Galatians 2:20, you see there everything that the Catechism is getting at. The death of the old, the rising to life of the new, and the call to live accordingly. The truth is that there is a radical transformation that takes place in the life of a person who is saved by Christ. But as Paul goes on to speak about this radical break and how they are no longer to walk, he goes on to explain it. Right? When he talks about the Gentiles, and again, there it's the unbelievers. He says in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Paul talks about two aspects here, we can say, the inner and the outer. The inner walk, Paul uses very strong language to talk about those who are apart from Christ. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated, ignorant, hardness of heart. It is clear that for Paul, unbelievers are not simply those who need to have all of their doubts answered, and then they would believe. As an aside, we need to think and remember this. We talked last week, and one of the reasons for those good works is to be a witness in this world. We need to remember what Paul says here. We read in Ezekiel 37 when we talk with unbelievers. Often people will say, if only I could see a miracle, then I would believe. If only God would answer me, then I would believe. This is simply not the case. The only way that anyone comes to believe what God's word says is by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is that power that Paul says God worked in us to raise us from the dead. Our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, highlights this. In chapter 1, section 5, it says, in speaking of Scripture, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. And yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. You see, we'll never argue somebody into the kingdom of God. This is what Paul is getting at here as he talks about the darkened understanding. It's as though there's a pile of dry bones, and the only way in which they come to life is that the Spirit of God breathes upon them. Elsewhere, as you know, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul details the darkened understanding, where he states that all men know that God exists, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. For Paul, the inner man grounds the actions of the outer man. We do not sin and therefore become dead in sin. Rather, we sin because we are dead in sin. That is, unbelievers. The inner walk of those who are apart from Christ give rise to their outer walk. And what is that outer walk? Paul goes on, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul says that they have become callous. This speaks to the deadness of their feelings for things that are wrong. It implies that this callousness can grow in a person the longer they walk apart from Christ. And indeed, this is true. For the more one walks in the world, if they do not know Christ, the more callous they become to sin. Indeed, the things that once shocked them tend to no longer have that effect after a period of time. And Paul points out specific areas where the unbelievers have become callous. And here, undoubtedly, he is speaking of the context of the Ephesian church. Sensuality, greed, and impurity. But the reality is, this applies even in our own day. If we begin with this biblical understanding of those who are apart from Christ, it will help us. First, it will help us to never be surprised at how much sin there is in the world. Those who deny Christ have no reason to live a holy life. And indeed, they are unable to truly do so. But it should also direct us in our prayers and how we can minister to them. We need to pray that God would draw them to himself, that he would convert them, because apart from his saving work, we can never convince anyone. And so we see here this radical break. And notice that Paul takes it for granted. It's the assumption of those at Ephesus, that is, within the church. They are not to walk this way. They are not to live this way. Why? That brings us to our second point. Because they have learned Christ. He says, but this, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. This is certainly an awkward way of stating the matter. We would usually talk about learning about Christ, or even learning of Christ. But these are not as close as Paul wants to come. You see, to be saved, to be changed, we must learn Christ. We must know the very person of Christ by the Spirit. This is another way of saying what Paul has said earlier regarding Christ dwelling in his people. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 17, the Apostle Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I think also of Jesus' words in John 15. Abide in me, he says. And there is a very specific way that Paul assumes that they have learned Christ, through hearing, teaching. He does not rely upon some subjective personal encounter, but through the method that God has always worked in redemptive history, through teaching his people. Think about what we're doing and working through in Deuteronomy in the morning services. There, Moses is teaching the people. He's showing them what God calls them to. And as we are taught the Word of God and embrace it in faith, we learn Christ. By his Spirit, he dwells in his people. Beloved, this has enormous implications for our lives. For we remember that what Christ says, that he never leaves nor forsakes his people, that he is with them until the very end. And indeed, even as he calls us to abide in him, he abides in us. He is a source of strength and help in time of need. He is the one who brings us into the very presence of the Father as we call out in prayer. It is Christ by his Spirit who walks with us through all of the ups and downs in our life that we face. What a glorious thing to consider as we think about conversion or repentance, that it is itself evidence that Christ is with you. Looking back at our text, what is it that they have been taught? Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Literally, Paul says, to put off the old, you and put on the new you. Now, these are not grammatically in the form of imperatives or commands, but there is an imperatival force behind the words. The concepts themselves are explaining what it is to learn Christ. And these are spelling out the different aspects of what it is to be a believer. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul will talk about the old man being put to death in the waters of baptism. The instructions given here is that to be a believer signifies a fundamental break with the past. We were once dead, but now we are alive. We were once not children of God, but now we are children of God. We were once old, but now we have been made new. All of this is getting at the same idea. learning Christ by hearing and being taught Christ, putting faith in Christ. Indeed, it is what brings about this fundamental shift. And it is this that grounds how a believer is called to live in this life. They live in new obedience to Christ because they are new before God. But there's something of an ongoing nature here. It is true that in conversion, that in regeneration, that it is a once-for-all act. There is a complete break with the life of sin, with that old self. But as Paul acknowledges elsewhere, this is something that is worked out in the course of our whole lives. And that is something that we must remember. For the church in Ephesus, like churches everywhere, like Christians all over, struggled with this very reality in their lives. And I know the discouragement that ongoing sin can have for a believer. They may sit back and wonder, maybe God doesn't truly love me. Maybe I'm not really saved. After all, if I were saved, why would I still struggle with fill in the blank? But as I have said before, and especially as we work our way through Romans 6, 7, and 8, the reality is that the struggle itself is evidence of life. For those who are dead in sin do not wrestle with sin. They do not struggle to put off the old self and to put on the new self, but rather to give themselves over. And so Paul says here in our text, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Paul understands that those deceitful desires still remain within the believer who is saved by grace and faith in Jesus Christ. And he says then, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul here goes on to talk about just how much of a shift this putting off and putting on is. We are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, of course, we want to affirm that all people are created in the image or likeness of God, as we learn in Genesis 1, Genesis 5, and Genesis 9. They all affirm that man, even in sin, is created in the likeness of God. This is why Paul says that they truly do know God. But knowing God, subconsciously we can say as an unbeliever, and learning Christ as a believer are two very different things. And because of that, Paul talks about being created, or we would often say recreated, in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. This is how Adam and Eve were originally created, without sin. Paul says that being saved by Christ is so decisive that one is no longer an image bearer in the likeness of Adam. He bears the image of God in the likeness of Christ. As I mentioned, though, there is an imperatival force to Paul's words. There's a command here. Not in the sense that we are to repeat the event of putting off the old person and putting on the new, but in terms of continuing to live out the implications of this incredible break with the life of sin, what has taken place in the lives of believers through the work of Christ is nothing less than a miracle. Never let anyone say to you, oh, those Presbyterians, they don't believe in miracles. Oh, beloved, we believe in miracles. That's why I had us read Ezekiel 37. What is more miraculous than a bunch of dry bones coming to life? What is more miraculous than one who is dead in trespasses and sins hearing the gospel and responding? What is more miraculous than hearing this message week after week and continuing to be captivated and trusting in God? All of this, the entire Christian life, is a miraculous one because it is the work of the Spirit. There is nothing natural about faith in Jesus Christ. It is a supernatural work. And those of you who grow up in a Christian home, don't think that the miracle is anything less in you. Think about it. Think about all of those who have heard the gospel and walked away. Think about all those who have said that they believe but truly don't. It is a work of the Spirit to draw us to Christ and to continue that work within us. Paul says that we're renewed. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. I think that what he's getting at here, it goes together with what it means to learn Christ through the teaching, by focusing on the things of the Spirit, by understanding more of God's Word. And bring in even Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is a process of learning and growing, of understanding, of working out our faith. So many passages that I was thinking about this week, and settled on Ephesians because I think it weaves together what all the others are saying. And so what does it look like to put on the new self? Paul gets very practical, doesn't he, in these verses? He goes on to speak in three specific areas, and then he gives kind of a list of things at the very end. He talks about putting on the new self in speech, in action, and in spirit. This is our third and final point. Let's consider these in turn. First, in speech, look with me at verses 25 and 29. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for you are members one of another. And in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. As we speak with others, there are two principles that are to govern us: truthfulness and edification. Lying to another member of the body of Christ is not only a sin against God, but also a sin against the body, that is, the church. And so it is a sin against one's self in the body. The unity that we are called to have as a church reminds us of our obligations one to another. And that, of course, is what one of the things that drives how Paul is speaking here. He is talking about how it is that we are to build one another up. In truthfulness, he says, for we are members one of another. And at the end of verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. And you might hear these verses and wonder, what about unbelievers? Does that mean that we can lie to unbelievers? Of course not. Lie to an unbeliever is still to break the law of God, is still to sin. But here we remember what Paul says in Galatians 6, in verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. But it is not just in truth-telling that our speech is to be different. Paul says that we are to avoid corrupt talk. The word that Paul uses here gives a picture, literally, of decaying fish or fruit that is no longer useful for food. More generally, it translates as useless or of no value or unfit. Our goal in communication, in the words that we speak, should be to build up one another as it fits the occasion. And I like that last phrase. It shows us that there is wisdom needed as we speak to one another. Is someone discouraged, facing temptation, or struggling in some other area? We are to know how to edify one another in given situations. The goal is to give grace to the one who hears, to the one who is in need. You see, we all know those people who always seem to have the right thing to say. And those are the kinds of people that we have to strive to be. For we live in a graceless age. And it too easily finds its way into the church and into our own minds. I'm just as guilty as the next person of cynicism. We must keep this in mind as believers, as we communicate with one another, as we seek to build one another up, as we seek to show grace. Now, I don't think, and this is one of the ways that this has been interpreted, I don't think that it means that we cut out all joking or such talk. We must make sure that our speech is appropriate and has the outcome of giving grace and building one another up. Now, the reality is that we all are going to struggle with this. Remember what James says in James 3, the tongue, it sets things on fire. And we all know from our own lives and experiences those moments, those times where we have spoken and we've gotten ourselves in trouble. We have not built anyone up, but rather torn down. This struggle continues, but it is to be a struggle. And how do we respond in those moments? We seek forgiveness We repent of our sins. We continue to labor in what God calls us to do and to be as his people. In other words, when we find ourselves falling back into those patterns of the old nature of sin, we don't just throw up our hands and say, well, I guess that's it, three strikes and I'm out. As an aside, I've heard some pastoral counseling that has worked that way. If you struggle with something once or twice, that's fine, but the third time, no more. God doesn't work that way. Remember what Jesus says to Peter when he asks, how many times must I forgive my brother who sins against me? You remember Peter's answer or his first thought? Seven times? And remember, Peter thought he was being generous. But Jesus says 70 times seven. That isn't to mean that we count out 490 times and then you're done. Rather, that idea of perfection. We are to literally, because it was 490, it was from the book of Daniel, and it was 490 years until God put away sin. And what Jesus is saying there is put it away. To forgive. Not to keep count, but to forgive. The reality is we will all struggle in our speech, but we are to continue to struggle. We are to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That is not just in our speech. We see it in our action. Verses 26 to 28, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Paul is not being exhaustive here. Rather, he is showing what the difference between the old and the new looks like. Those who sinned in anger are to no longer sin in their anger. Notice that he doesn't forbid anger completely. It is not hatred or anger in and of themselves that are wrong, but sinning in one's anger. The world is full of sin, and it will be until the end. Sin should, in fact, make us angry. In our own lives first, but also as we see it around us. But we ought not to sin in our anger. Sin angers God, and as we reflect more on his word, we learn to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. We are to be angry, but not to sin in our anger. To allow our anger to fester, letting the sun go down on our anger, is to give the devil a foothold. But note what Paul's overriding concern is here. He wants to build up the church. And for a believer to give the devil a foothold does not just affect their individual lives, but also the life of the body of Christ, the church. I've lost count of the number of people that I've spoken to who said, we used to go to church, but then something happened with another member, and we no longer go to church. That is to allow anger to fester. And it's not something that just affects us. It affects the entire body. Paul goes on, he says, those who stole are no longer to steal. And in fact, we could go on through the other commandments. We are no longer to dishonor our parents. We are not to commit adultery or to covet. Behind Paul's discussion here is the law of God, that which is holy, righteous, and good. And it is the recreating of the believer that allows him or her to obey God's law from the heart. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, we read, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There is no room for antinomianism in the life of a believer or in the life of a church. Antinomianism are those people who believe that there was no more law. There was no law anymore. The Old Testament commandments have no application to the New Testament believer. How could we possibly think that after reading through the New Testament? So many times the apostles rely upon the law of God. Yes, to expose our sins, but also to be applied to the lives of God's people. Not because we are trying to earn our salvation, but rather because we have been made new. And the promise in being made new is that God writes his law upon our hearts so that we are able to obey it. We are able to do those good works remember those good works. We looked at that briefly. We'll be talking about that in the weeks to come. Only those which are done out of true faith, those which conform to God's law and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. Even in that definition alone, we can have a lengthy discussion about what good works really are. So much that passes for good Christian behavior is opinion or human tradition. It must be grounded in the Word of God. It must conform to His law and be done for His glory. And Paul goes on, this putting on of the new self in speech, in action, and lastly in spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This refers to causing a kind of distress for the Holy Spirit. You might wonder, what about a believer who lies, steals, or uses decaying language, grieves the Holy Spirit? What is Paul saying here? I think it's something that's actually quite amazing, but also old. The amazing thing is that God, by His Spirit, so identifies with His people that when we continue to live according to our old nature, that it grieves the Spirit. This again shows us how much God has vested in our salvation. But as I said, this is nothing new. After all, in the Old Testament, we find God's anger rising up against Israel. Because why? Because He had redeemed them, delivered them out of Egypt. And so many of them turned away. Isaiah 63 and verse 9, as the prophet begins to intercede for the people, we read, "In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." By His Holy Spirit, God seals His people. He identifies with them. And this should cause us a great deal of pause as we consider how to live. But again, we are saved by grace. We are saved through faith. It is a work of God. It is a work of God's Spirit. This is not meant at all to be a sermon that causes you to doubt the grace that God has poured out upon you. But it is to remind us that if we have learned Christ, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And lastly, Paul concludes with a kind of barrage of application. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Putting away those things that don't belong to the life of a believer. And what are they to put on? Kindness. Being tender-hearted. Being forgiving. The reality, beloved, is that because we live in a covenant community, we are a church. Now, I know we don't live among one another in our homes, but we do spend time together. And the reality is that there are times when we might frustrate one another. There are times when something one says might even upset somebody. And I'm not just speaking about myself, but I know that for myself, this is true. There have been times when I have misspoken, and I've had to repent. I've had to seek forgiveness. And that is how we are to live. That is how we are to pursue one another. We are to put away that which will damage and even destroy the body and pick up what will build up the body. All of it grounded in God's gracious forgiveness of us. This is what Paul brings us back to here at the very end. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The root of so much bitterness in Christian relationships. The root of bitterness that can take hold in Christian friendships and marriage really comes from a forgetting that we have been forgiven. Forgetting that God has made us new. So we are to extend that forgiveness to one another. We are to seek to be kind to one another. To remain tender-hearted. To forgive one another. Beloved, this is what it means to put off the old and to put on the new. This is what it means to be those who are converted, those who have been made new by God's Spirit. And as we do this, God continues to strengthen us. He continues to teach us, even as we learn Christ together week after week, looking to His Word, seeking to understand how He calls us to walk, all to the praise of His glorious grace.